Thank you, Marilyn. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? We just sung that lovely old hymn, Lord, Thy Word Abideth. And you promise that if we believe the word, your holy word, that we will receive light and joy. And so that's what we want, Lord, this morning. Please give us light and joy in our hearts. Amen. You might like to follow along as we go this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. And through to chapter 5 and verse 11. And on the service sheet, there is a bit of a guide as to where we're going. I bet when you saw that, you thought we'd be here all day, but I promise you we won't. Most of the points actually will be brief, and so perhaps you'll need to add your own flesh to the bones of that, as it were. But I'll be spending a bit longer on the last word, beginning with R. St. Paul established this church in the commercially strategic town of Thessalonica late in AD 49, during his second missionary journey. And Paul wrote this letter from Corinth in the spring of 50 AD. And it's good to remind ourselves that this is just 20 or so years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. His letter is encouraging. It encourages the believers, assuring them of his ongoing love, praising them for their faithfulness during persecution, and to remind them of their hope, the sure return of Jesus Christ. They were a young and vibrant church. There was much to learn, and they were eager to learn and to put their learning to the test. The gospel preaching and teaching being so successful that in a short space of time, persecution from Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities quickly followed. And in our sharing of hope, Christians believe that the Bible has answers to real questions in our lives. Questions like this: what happens when a person dies, and where are they now? Will we be united with our loved ones again? And how will this come about? Will we recognize them? What will heaven, and for that matter, hell, be like? Does everyone go to heaven? How does God decide who goes to heaven? So that's by way of an introduction. And let me just add a cultural backdrop that I read recently. A typical inscription on a grave in St. Paul's day was this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. This philosophy, of course, is alive and kicking today. Humanism is locked into a materialistic view of mankind. It neither recognizes nor needs any reference outside of itself. There's no day of reckoning coming, because no matter how good or bad life is now, one day it will all be over, and then it won't matter anymore. The Bible, of course, tells us differently. There is hope in the blessings of eternal life through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there are consequences if we ignore his offer. For our ministry in the church, we need two things. We need to both know hope, and we need to give hope. And it's obvious to say, but it is worth saying, that how can we give hope if we don't know the hope ourselves? So I hope these five, humor me with this, these five words beginning with R are a help. and that during this season of Lent you might like to think over some of these things. And I'm going to go at quite a pace. So first of all, my first word I see beginning with R in verse 13 is reassurance. Reassurance. St. Paul says you don't have to be ignorant about these things, that people have fallen asleep. Ignorance is not bliss. And death here is likened to sleep. Paul says that we need not grieve like the rest of men and women who have no hope. Paul isn't saying that a Christian does not grieve, because the pain of separation by death is great. But it's grief with hope for those who have fallen asleep in the faith of Jesus Christ. So that for the Christian, the fact that dead or alive, the Christian is with Christ forever, now and forever. And this is profoundly comforting and hopeful. So having established the fact that Paul gives a backdrop for that hope within the context of the reality of daily living, you and I are to be reassured in our faith. My second word, return, the return of Jesus. Have a look down at verses 14 and 15. There is, this is an accompanied journey, even though it might seem into the unknown. And Jesus is personally going to return from heaven and escort us. And what a comfort that is. Let me just read some very familiar verses that are very popular at funeral services that help focus our mind on this. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," and here it comes, the promise, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And of course, Thomas didn't know the way, and Jesus showed him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the return of Jesus. Anyone who knows me well knows that I have no sense of direction whatsoever. So I'm not really to be trusted to drive anywhere. Leslie gets very worried, she's not here today, she's having to work, that I will arrive here, okay, but I'm here. But even with sat-nav, I've no confidence that I would know where I was going or would arrive at my destination. Not so with my journey to Christ. I need not fear the return of Jesus. I don't have to travel on my own. I don't have to find my own way to heaven. I have a map, the Word of God, and I have the presence of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. He's going to come and collect me and take me and lead me all the way. How wonderful is that? Word 3, Revelation, verse 15. Have a look down at Revelation. According to the Lord's own word, the Lord's own word. Why do we need to speculate when we have the Lord's own word? It's okay to wonder how this is going to play out and not to be sure of what happens when. We don't need to plug any gaps in our understanding with our own imagination and speculation, because we have the promise of my next word, resurrection, in verse 16. Have a look down at there. So we have the revelation of God's word, even though we might not fully understand how it's going to work, but resurrection, verse 16. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be with Jesus when he returns, recognizable and with resurrection bodies. Jesus died and rose from death. We often think what it means to be in Christ. It's being born again and living for Christ day by day, so that when death comes, there will be no separation from Jesus whatsoever. The theologian John Stott puts it this way, that we die through Christ, we sleep in Christ, and we rise with Christ. How true is that? Word number five, rapture. We're getting through it quite well. Verse 17. Have a look down at verse 17. This is the theological term for being caught up together. Literally means to be seized and carried off, in a very positive way, of course. Jesus is coming for his own to take them home. Look down at verses 16 and 17 there. Here is a clear, if brief, description of what will happen. It certainly will be a noisy occasion. Now, that is very good news to me because I'm so deaf, so that's not going to be a problem. There will be so much noise that will be an unmistakable happening. We don't have to strain to hear the return of Jesus. And then my sixth word for R is reunion, verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever. If we are believers and our loved ones before us were believers, the Bible promises us that we are certainly going to be reunited. Much of our Christian hope is based on this promise. Yet I believe the emphasis here is not sideways, if I can put it like that. Being united with each other, but upwards in worship directed to Jesus, in grateful thanks and sure and certain hope that death has not separated us from him. So rather than concentrating on each other in our relationships, the worship in Jesus is our preoccupation in heaven, not catching up with each other, if you see what I mean. Paul says, encourage each other with these words in verse 18. So let me encourage you with my words. Reassurance, return, revelation, resurrection, rapture, reunion. All these things are building blocks to our faith and our trust in Jesus. And now I come to my last point, my last word beginning with R, and that's ready, question mark. Are we ready? Verses 5, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Have a look down at those verses as I take us through them. It's quite a challenge, but we must be ready. I think it was Pope John Paul who coined the phrase, my bags are packed, I'm ready to go. As much as most of us love this life, could you say that? My bags are packed, I'm ready to go. Death doesn't just happen to other people. So chapter 5 and verse 3, let me ask you, are you a peace and safety person? Putting off even thinking about such things, let alone doing anything about them? Are you a daytime person, a person of the light, or a nighttime person, a person of darkness? Have a look down at verses 4 to 8. Are you living your life in the bright light of day, alert and self-controlled, with nothing and no one to fear catching you out? Or are you living under the cover of darkness, asleep or drunk or both, nervously looking over your shoulder? And I think the double reference to the thief in the night in verses 2 and 4, together with the inevitable outcome of labour pains to a pregnant woman arrest our attention to the fact that when Jesus returns, it will be too late to choose which side you're on, light or darkness. It will be too late. So to be ready is the message. And perhaps to be alarmed enough now, this very day, to get our house in order. God's loving intention through the death of his precious son Jesus means that he wants you to be a son or a daughter of the day, verse 5, and shows you how, verses 8 to 10. But the choice is ours, verse 9, suffer wrath or receive salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the choice. And I couldn't help thinking as I was preparing this that these are really weighty matters, aren't they? And they help put into perspective our petty ambitions, quarrels, resentments, and small-mindedness. We often take great care in putting our earthly affairs in order, but the question here is, are our spiritual affairs in order? Do you know Jesus in your life? Do you know Jesus in your heart? Do you know Jesus by your side right now as you sit in church? If you do, then you will always know him. Always know him. From this day until your own death or through the return of Jesus, whichever comes first. And of course, none of us know when that is going to be except the Father alone. Chapter 5 and verse 4, like a thief in the night. I always think that has a chilling kind of ring to it. I have to say, maybe you're like me on this. I do have a fear of the process of dying. But at the same time as feeling secure in Jesus at the point of my death, that kind of offsets that fear. For me. So then, let's, with these things, I think if they're difficult, and they are difficult, get alongside a trusted friend and talk them through rather than just ignore them. And I think there's great benefit in doing that. And verse 11 of chapter 5, finally in this bit here, we are to be encouragers to each other, building each other up, just in fact as you are doing, Paul says, each one giving and receiving Christ's love and guidance. And you and I are not so different from the church at Thessalonica. So when St. Paul says to them, come on, you're on the right track, keep it up. He is saying the same to us too. Perhaps I could finish with one or two personal thoughts. I have found this series in 1 Thessalonians quite a challenge. Maybe you have too. I've seen afresh just how much Paul loved these Christian believers in Thessalonica. And how much they loved each other, and how much they loved the Lord, and how much they clearly loved Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And how do we know that? Well, they imitated Paul. That's what it says in chapter 1 and verse 6. And the challenge to love as they loved us has rather taken me by surprise. Given, of course, that the backdrop of the Thessalonian Christians, their lives, it was severe suffering and persecution. And, of course, ours isn't that way. But let me say this. I am truly thankful that in our church I can love and I can be loved. And I hope that that is your experience in our church. And I hope you know how precious this fellowship is. And from my many years in ministry, it's surprisingly shallow in many, many churches. Circumstances for the Thessalonian believers meant they had to utterly depend on each other day by day, and life would have been messy, and faith would have had to have been real, reliable, practical, and honest. And of course, the Christian church in many parts of the world is suffering in exactly the same way. And I guess because we don't depend on each other in that kind of way, maybe that's a reason why we don't love each other as we might or as we should, or we don't receive the love that people want to give us. I don't know. I'd be interested to know what you think about that. So talk to me about that afterwards if you'd like to. So there we are. Seven building blocks, rather. And I hope that in this time of Lent, that you will feel built up in your faith and that you will feel really secure, that if you believe these things, if we trust in the Lord in his word, we will be saved and we will never, ever, ever be out of Jesus' sight and his love. I think that's wonderful, don't you? Let's pray. Perhaps you'd like to make this little prayer your own. May my hope in you, Lord Jesus, be secure now and always, and especially through the nights of doubt and sorrow. And may it be hope that I can share. Please give me the words and opportunities day by day. And this we ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.